Well, we left off 2 weeks ago talking about the curse and the curse that was given and the effects and that it brought and how the world was changed as a result of it. Instead of having perfection and eternal life, now we have death. And now we have a knowledge and the presence and the reality and the continuation of evil on the earth. God's image bearers and God's stewards over the world have brought anguish and pain and sorrow to the world, the world that we live in. You could say a world of minor keys, if you wanted to say it in such a way, the way that we live now in our day and age, right? At the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, we saw that God ensured that their life would come to an end by putting a guard in the Garden of Eden because he didn't want them to eat of the tree of life, because then they would have lived for forever in that state. We also got a hint there that there was a promise given that the serpent's head would be bruised. There's this hope that the seed of the serpent's going to be crushed someday by the seed of the woman. There's this hope that is there. We also saw there's this hint at some mysterious power behind the death of an innocent to cover the shame and guilt of one who's guilty, right? Adam and Eve were naked and they were ashamed and God covered them with skins. The death of an innocent somehow brings about covering and help for shame and guilt. There's only a hint, right? But there's a hint there that there's maybe something more mysterious going on that will be revealed later. Now, as I said, tonight we're going to be moving forward now. So we've seen God's perfect creation in our study. We've seen the fall and the curse that God had to levy because of Adam and Eve's sin. And as we think about the story of scriptures and the way the construct we've been using is we have creation, we have fall, we have redemption, we have consummation. So how do we get from fall to redemption? How do we get there? Well, the simple answer would be the Bible, Pastor, right? Because we're in Genesis 3 so far, and you know there's a lot more to it than that, don't you? And if you were to give the part at the end that talks about consummation, you'd have about that much at the end. So what about all the rest of this? Well, that's the story of Scripture, the narrative of human history. That's the unfolding and the path that God unfolds from getting from fall to redemption and ultimately then to consummation. So we're going to begin today and tonight and for the next number of weeks talking about how did God move this plan forward? How did God, to use sort of a fancy word, how did God progressively reveal what he was doing in the world? God didn't tell us all at once, did he? Did Genesis 4 open with God tells us about Jesus Christ and the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? No. Does God tell us in Genesis 4 that Abraham is a person and he's going to bless the whole world through his descendants? No, he didn't tell us that. Does he tell us that there's going to be this law that Jesus is going to fulfill some? No, none of that, right? So there's this unfolding. It's progressively revealed to us. And that's what the Scripture does. Now, you need to know this before we move any further forward in this study, and that is this. God was not surprised at Adam and Eve's sin. God was not surprised about the fact that he was going to have to levy a curse. God was not surprised about the fact that he was going to have to respond by sending his son to the earth. This wasn't like a, oh no! Everybody loves plumbing, right? No. You know, how many times do you ever do a plumbing job where you have all the parts the first time? Not very many. I remember we lived in Florida until I was almost 11 with a short stint in Iowa, and we were down there one time and we were working at the house that my parents had bought, and there was a tree that had come down. We were clearing a root out that we were trying to dig the roots out so that we could level the ground out, and my dad and I were both out there with splitting mauls, and we were chopping out sections of this root and chop, 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 swoosh. One of them wasn't the root. It was the water line going to the house. Right? And now you have to react. You know, where's the shutoff at the street? What? Oh no, we don't have a wrench. Oh no, we got to dig out around it because, you know, that panic begins, right? Of reacting to something, right? Jesus and God and the Spirit were in no panic at the moment when Eve, here Adam, no panic. Why? Because God knew what was going to happen before the foundation of the world, and God had already established a plan before the foundation of the world to make all things right. Really, Pastor? Yeah. If you look at the beginning of Ephesians, I'm just going to read a couple verses for you. But if you read the first chapter in Ephesians, for one, it breaks all grammatical rules because it's basically one sentence. You'd fail if you wrote a sentence like this. But Paul does this a lot. And he writes in this very, very long sentence, he's talking about some of the spiritual blessings that you and I have in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It's actually, if you can break it down, the blessings of the Father, the blessings of the Son, the blessings of the Spirit in this paragraph. It's a beautiful, wonderful, rich, meaty thing. But I just want to read one section for you and think about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, I'm not talking about all the details of choosing us in him. That's a whole thing in and of itself. But this is what I want to focus on. He did it before the foundation of the world. God had a plan to save people before the foundation of the world. And that's one of the blessings that you and I have. God the Father had already intended, I'm going to save people. When? Before he ever laid the foundations of this earth that we walk on today. This plan that God unfolds in the scriptures is not a reaction like, oh no, I hit a water main with, I was cutting roots. God had already planned all of this beforehand. And there's deep, deep theological truths to talk about. But I just want to just give you this thought. Remember, God planned redemption before the foundation of the world. You need to know that. God wasn't surprised. He wasn't reacting. He wasn't like, well, let's have a holy huddle in the Trinity again. We said, let us make man in our image. Well, they just sinned, so what now? God already had the whole thing worked out before he made the world. God is that wise. So you need to know that as we head into this. This is not God saying, what should we do now? Oh no, there goes Abraham. He did something. Oh, there's Isaac. He did something. Oh no, Moses. He did something. God had the whole thing laid out before the world was formed. And the plans of God cannot be thwarted, the scripture says. Right? So when we talk about how do we get from fall to redemption, God had the whole thing planned out. And just think about how big God is. God had the whole thing mapped out, and yet he still lets you and me make choices, and he knew all the possibilities and had the clear path demonstrated already. Right? God's got the whole thing figured out. He knew about our choices. He works within them. We still legitimately have a choice in our lives. And yet God had the whole thing planned out before the foundation of the world. That's how big God is. When we talk about how his wisdom and his knowledge is infinite, it means it without measure. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. He knows the stars. He counts them. He calls them by name, it says in the Psalms, right? God's wisdom is just incredible. We can't even use words to describe it. So when we talk about the plan of God here, and we start talking about, we see all the foolish decisions that people make, and all the foolish decisions that I make and that you make. God already knew about all of this, and he still had a singular, purposeful plan that cannot be changed or thwarted. You just need to know that about God. That's the God of the Bible, the one who existed before the foundation of the world, had a plan for redemption before the foundation of the world. He wanted people holy and blameless for himself. And so he sets this plan in motion. That is what God was doing. So that is one of the purposes of the Bible, to tell us who God is and what God is doing in the world. It's to give light and to give understanding, to give wisdom to the young, to give discernment to those that are in need, to give strength and wisdom to the naive. God is doing all of this in the scriptures. Now, as I said, you have this much that we've covered so far, and there's about this much or so at the end. So how do we make sense of this? That's a lot, isn't it? You ever read a really, really good novel and someone says, tell me what it's about, and you're like, where do you begin, right? There's all this characterization, there's all these plot twists, where do you start? And with a Bible like this that is enormous in a lot of senses, what are we supposed to do with all of this stuff? And we're only talking about between 2 points of the four, right? Between fall and redemption. What do you do with all this stuff, right? And the thing is, we believe, like Jesus said, that it's all God's word and not a jot or a tittle, a line crossed or an I dotted. None of it will pass away until it's all come to pass. So it actually matters, too. It's not just characterization filler like some novels are. You read some novels, you flip three chapters, and you didn't really miss anything because it's just describing a scene. If you ever read Dostoevsky, you know when he's talking about peasant life in Russia, you're like, I can skip three chapters and I'll be all right. The Bible matters, like every word of it. Every part of it. So how do we get there? And there's lots of ways of doing this. There's lots of ways of doing this, but I'm just going to use one word that we're going to follow and trace through the next number of weeks, and that's the word covenant. Covenant. We're going to use the word covenants. They're like mountain peaks. You could probably call this whole section, I've done a series similar to this, but different completely, called Mountain Peaks of God's Redemptive Plan, right? The covenants really provide mountain peaks. You know this works? Like, you imagine, like, here's point A, here's point B, and along the way you're doing this number, you know? These are just the big peaks of things that God is doing. Now, why this word covenant? Well, it's because the Bible uses this word. You don't have to be clever about this. You can do a word search, get out your Strong's, get out your Blue Letter Bible online, get out whatever some Bible stuff we use and type in the word covenant, and you can trace this stuff through. It's a biblical word that we're given, right? And we're going to take a look tonight at this first covenant. Covenants are a lot more than promises, though. You know, you make promise to people like, hey, I'll be at your house at 5 unless my car breaks down or something else comes up, right? You make a promise, but you and I know it's kind of loose. Unfortunately, in our day and age, a lot of marriage, what used to be a marriage covenant, is now a marriage, well, if it works out. And it's a shame, because that's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a covenant. Covenant's a serious word. The word itself in Hebrew oftentimes refers to cutting something, to the shedding or the letting of blood. One example of this is Abraham. The covenant that God makes with him that we'll talk about starting next week is this. He says that Abraham was given three animals, and he was supposed to split all three of them in half and lay the halves open. And God, as symbolized as the smoking furnace, passes through them. There was a covenant cut. Same word, right? Or even more importantly, Jesus at the Last Supper said, this cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood, right? Covenant, serious word, means to cut, slice, right? Oftentimes is commemorated or commenced or inaugurated by blood. The author of Hebrews makes that point that because there's a new law, because there's a new way by which we are fully saved in God, there had to be bloodshed for this new covenant to come into being. That's why Jesus died. Could you use the word dispensation? Of course. Right? Now, I'm giving you dispensational truth just using the word covenant because it's a biblical word, right? There's different periods that God is working in the world. That's all we're talking about, okay? So if you're like, wait, covenant, isn't it covenant versus dispensational? Aren't those in contradiction? No, I'm just using a biblical category to talk about the phrases or the segments of God's work in the world. That's all we're doing, okay? So don't get on like, wait, covenant theology versus dispensational theology. That's like an argument. We're not even going there, okay? I'm using biblical words to talk about these chunks of God's working, okay? If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just ignore me, okay? Covenants. There are five covenants. You want to put those up there, Brett? There's five big covenants. And again, these are just God makes covenants. These words, covenants, are in the Bible. You can figure them out just as much as I can. God makes a covenant with Noah and all creation. We're going to look at that tonight. God makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. You can find that. You can read it in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. You can read about it. God makes a covenant with Moses and the people. God makes a covenant with David and his heirs that will exist forever. God makes a new covenant. So those are the five that we're going to use to sort of get us from how do we fall to how are we redeemed. These are sort of like big movements of God. Say a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. So let's talk about the first one here tonight, right? Let's talk about this Noahic covenant. Part of the reason I picked this is just because even in dispensational circles, they don't even agree on how many dividing points that there are. So we're just going to use five biblical words, okay? Mosaic to, or the Noahic to the new. Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about. So we've left the garden, we've been expelled here, and now we begin in Genesis chapter 4. And you would think that, okay, we've been burned, we'll learn from our lessons, and everything will kind of just be okay after this. It'll be tough, but we'll get along all right, right? Human race, they've learned their lesson, they've had their spanking, if you want to think of it in terms like that, right? They know things are going to be tough, but you know the very next thing that you read after Adam and Eve are out of the garden? You know, look in your Bibles. Look at the heading of Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. You know where this is going, right? So they're out of the garden, and now you've got two brothers, and brothers always love each other. They never fight. The first story we read outside of the garden is brother killing brother. And the first thing you need to know about this, as we think about this from the big picture of what is happening, is this. Depravity has corrupted the human race. Depravity has corrupted the human race. It didn't take generations for depravity to sort of unfold itself. You have perfect husband, perfect wife, perfect man, perfect woman. They've fallen. Their kids, The first generation, the one who still knew about all this stuff, who maybe could still see Eden at afar even though they couldn't enter into it. What happens amongst the first two brothers on the planet? Jealousy, hatred, murder. It doesn't take years for the human race to devolve, so to speak, right? From the moment of a child's birth, we're going to read tonight in Genesis a couple different times, they are bent towards evil. Don't believe me? Two brothers, Cain, Abel, one kills the other one out in the field. It didn't take long. And that's what you and I need to know. There is depravity in this world. The world is fallen, and the fallen world looks like this. Brother killing brother. Brother being jealous of brother. God warning one brother, look out, sin is crouching at the door, wants to take you, but you must not give it credibility, you must not give it power over you, and then he does anyway. That's what fallenness looks like. You need to know that. Mankind is in desperate need of help from Genesis chapter 4, and I remind you that we are still in desperate need of help to this day. Even though we have the blessings of some of the blessings and benefits of the new covenant, even though we have the blessings of redemption, the blessings of Christ on the earth, you and I all need help desperately. Is our world depraved still? You betcha, right? This process has continued because this is what the fall does. Now there's something else that you need to notice here when we talk about the story of Cain and Abel, and there's not really a good answer to it, but we still need to ask the question, why were Cain and Abel offering sacrifices? The point of contention was that God was pleased with one and not pleased with the other. Well, why were they offering sacrifices in the first place? You're like, well, that's what people did in the Old Testament, right? That's what the law says. Whoa, hold on. There was no law. Where was Moses at this point? We're talking 1,500 to 2,000 years before the law was given. Why are they offering sacrifices? And the answer at this point is, we don't know, actually. Why were they making burnt offerings at this point? The Bible doesn't tell us. Did God tell them, offer burnt offerings? We don't know. Were they doing it as an act of worship? Was there some other revelation of God? And this is one of the things you need to know about the beginnings of Genesis, is the information is very sparse. You see people offering sacrifices, but why? We're not even told, right? It's kind of like our sermon this morning. We're talking about all of a sudden Simon's mother-in-law is getting healed. But where'd Peter come from? It's even more obtruse. It's even more hidden here. Where in the world did this command and the process of giving sacrifices come from? That's the answer, right? There was no Moses at this point. There was no reality of this. Why were they offering them? We can make all sorts of guesses. Were they atoning for sin? Were they worshiping God? There's lots of questions and not many answers. But you and I need to be careful as students of the Bible not to force Moses' law 2,000 years previous back into this. We need to be careful not to take things that were revealed progressively by God a couple of millennia later back into a situation a couple of millennia before. It's okay that we can't answer everything in the Bible. There's a lot of good answers in the Bible, and the Bible gives us a lot of good answers, but you know, sometimes we just have to stand back and say, I'm not God. I don't have all the answers, but I've been given everything that God needs to give me so that I can be thoroughly equipped to do every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3:17, right? Everything that I need to know, God has given me. Everything I'd like to know? No. Everything I want to know? No. Every question I have? No. But have you given me everything that I need to be thoroughly equipped to do what God has asked me to do? Yes. Right? So we have some questions that are unresolved here as we think about this. Now, this should also be a little cue to us as readers. When you have these big swaths of information that are skipped over, if God were to slow down in his revelation of scriptures and tell us a whole bunch of stuff about one thing and tell us a whole bunch of details and all sorts of information, you and I should just slow down and be like, why? Why do we skip 1,500 to 2,000 years of people living on the earth and slow down when we come to a guy named Noah? Why? Right? That should just cue you in if you're reading through this and you're like, this guy just lived 969 years old and they're having babies. Can you imagine having babies for like 800 years, ladies? Just skip right over that in the Bible, though. There's like, oh, there's all these genealogies. There's all this stuff. There's all these babies being born. Wait, who did Cain marry? It was his sister. Why? I mean, just all this stuff was faster than I can speak. And then we slow down and say, here's this guy named Noah, and now we got like three or four chapters of earth information about Noah. Why? Right, it's just readers, you should slow down and notice those kinds of things. But we should notice this first and foremost about this first part of the account. One, God desires that we no longer give sin power in our lives. What did God come to do when he talked to, when Cain was thinking about killing his brother? He came and warned him and said, sin is right there at the door trying to conquer you, but you must not give it power in your life. God wanted people, even then, to say no to sin. He wanted people to be victorious over their sin. He did not want sin to have power in the lives of people, even though they were fallen in their sin. But how is that possible? That's one of the big questions of the Bible, right? How can we not be enslaved to sin any longer? The answer, of course, is Christ. Second thing we see here, just in broad strokes, is this, is that God allows for us to be in right relationship with him. God allows for us to be in right relationship with him. God made provision for Adam and Eve to no longer walk in shame before him. God allowed for some reason in some way, whether it be for peace offerings or atonement offerings, God allowed sacrifices to be made so that people could be right with him and fellowship with him. Right? At a bare minimum, we have to say that about the sacrifices, whether they be for worship or atonement or peace or fellowship or first fruit offerings, whatever the context of their offering, God gave provision and allowance for us to be right with him. And God didn't have to do that. God could have said, you sinned, you sinned, you sinned, you sinned, you sinned, and I'm done with you. But from the very beginnings of Genesis, we see God making a way for us to be right with him. And that will be unfolded and how reconciliation is possible as the story moves on. Thirdly, just remember this, jealousy and covetousness, they destroy us. Jealousy and covetousness, they destroy us. Why did Cain kill Abel? It's because he was jealous. He coveted God's response to him. Don't ever forget this. From the very beginning of the world, and it continues all the way till the end when Christ returns and makes all things right, jealousy and covetousness, they will destroy us. You might covet all manner of thing. It's different to every one of us, but it will destroy you. If you get God off the throne of your heart, the first commandment that Moses gives, everything else gets cattywampus. If you covet things, you're willing to do anything. You can look at the Ten Commandments forward or backwards, and either way, we're in danger, we're in serious trouble. Because if you covet something, you're willing to lie, you're willing to commit adultery, you're willing to commit murder, you're willing to bear false witness, you're willing to do all manner of things. If you get God and the first commandment, no other gods before me, if you get that one wrong, you're willing to do anything else that follows it. Covetousness is dangerous business. I'd love to say that after this murder, everybody awoke, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They taught the lesson. They failed. Cain kills his brother. Everybody in there said, oh, this is an egregious thing. We got to stop this. It actually only gets worse. So that we find that things continue to spiral downward. And chapter 4 ends with the sobering phrase, or in the middle of the account of Cain and Abel, ends with this terrible phrase. Chapter 4, verse 16, it says, when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. That word literally is from the face of God. Cain and the result of his sins and the choice that he made in hardening his heart was to literally walk away from God. And it only goes downhill from there. It's a sobering thing that we see here in this present. Now you have God giving Adam and Eve more kids. And they have Seth, and they call Seth. Adam calls him Seth and looks at him and says, I've made you in my image and in my likeness, using the same language that God used of him. And we find that shortly after that, in chapter 4 and in verse 26 at the very end, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. What a phrase. Up until that point, it seems as though people weren't really sure how to relate to God, it would seem. Again, broad strokes, they don't tell us a lot, but at this point, people began to cry out to God. If I say to you in biblical language, people call upon the name of the Lord, what do you automatically think of? Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be... What do you think that this verse means? Exactly what you think it means, right? This isn't a trick question, right? People began to cry out to God for his mercy. Why? They saw the depravity of the world. God gave revelation to them that we don't have, I don't know. But the point is that these people became broken in their hearts and began crying out to God, God, be merciful to us. These people mostly were bad that followed. But you have instances like a guy named Enoch who lived righteously before God, and God said, come on up here with me, however that all happened. He was, and then he was not, right? You have a guy like Enoch, you have things like that. You have other people who live, but generally the world got progressively and progressively and progressively worse. So we come to chapter 6 and verse 3, and we read this. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Then verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man who I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of God. This statement tells us this. God's not willing to let sin go on for forever. He's not willing to let it go on forever. It's also a statement that God refuses to let people live for many, many years. He said to Adam and Eve, you can't live for forever, but I'll let you live a long time. Now he says 120 years, that's the cap. Because before this, you read the genealogy in chapter 5, and it's 500 years, 600 years, 700 years, 900 years. How much sin can one person do in 900 years? Ooh, it's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? And God said, I'm done with this, right? I'm done with people living so long. I'm capping their age limits before, because I'm not going to let this sin propagate itself for so long. This pronouncement of judgment, though, that he gives, that he's going to destroy everything, all living flesh on the earth, it was not without cause. It's not like he's just like, I'm tired of this. They had sinned profoundly for 1,000 years at this point. And God says, it's time for punishments. Depravity was the norm. Notice that verse in verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Is there any escaping how bad the world was? Every thought of every moment, of every intention, of every heart was evil. Continually. That's what God saw. It's bad. Is it any different today, I would ask? Not much. It's no different really in our day and age. God's heart was broken over this. He was grieved over this. He felt remorse for this. Now listen, sorrow and that regret that he feels here, it doesn't mean that God made a mistake, because I remind you at the very beginning of what I said, God knew all of this and already had a plan fixed. It wasn't like he didn't know this was coming. But parents, tell me this. Grandparents, tell me this. If you warn your kid or grandkid not to walk a certain course of life and they get hurt, does it still hurt you? Does it still grieve you? You still feel sad that it happened? You love your kids. You tell them. You warn them. Don't put your hand in the stove. Don't touch that iron. Don't cross the street if there's a car coming, right? You warn them, and if something happens, most of us, within our heart, I mean, we might be angry on the outside, but in our hearts, when we stop and think about it, we're really broken by that, and we're sorry. We're grieved by it, right? If you don't want your kid touching the stove, and they do it, you're not like, ha, 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 I told you. Some sick people might do that. And maybe you want to feel that way if you've had a long day with them anyway, but generally, you're grieved that they have blisters all over their hands, right? And you want to help them. That's God's attitude here. It's not like God said, man, what a mistake that was. This is his sorrow. This is his grief. He regretted the fact that he had made them. He was sorrowful over it. His image and his likeness was bent towards evil all the time, and God now has to act. You know, this principle is true in temporal things, that is right now, and also in eternal things. The wages of sin is death. It's true for all of eternity, but it's also true for today. Your sin today makes you die. Your sin today breaks fellowship with God. Your sin today breaks that relationship they have with God. That sin that we do today has consequences and ripple effects in our life that continue, right? It's not just eternal death. The wages of sin is death today. That principle is true in Genesis 6, too. Sin brings forth death every single time. Sin is the norm from childhood until the day of our death. But look at verses 8 and 9 here. But Noah found grace, or probably said better, God found, or Noah found favor in the eyes of God. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Just notice there, verse 9, we talked about this is the genealogy or the generations of, is the breakdown of Genesis. So we're beginning a new section here. This is the generations of earth in Genesis 2. This is another new section here. This is the generations of Noah. Just plug that one away somewhere as you think about Genesis as a whole. While the norm of the world was wickedness, while there were people living for hundreds and hundreds of years in sin, there was a man. There was probably more than one. But there was a man at this point that was still alive, because he took Enoch already at this point. There was a man who God was favorable towards. Now let's be very, very clear about this. God did not save Noah because of his works. Agreed? God didn't save Noah because of his works. Some have wrongly taught through the years that the Old Testament saints were saved by what they did, and New Testament saved are saved in what they believe. It's always been the same. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11. It's impossible for him. Even more than that, listen to what Hebrews 11 says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that came by faith. Why was Noah saved? Faith. 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 In fact, hear the last phrase again of what it says in Hebrews 11. He became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. An heir is a person who receives an inheritance, right? He became an heir. He inherited righteousness, and the text says, by faith. How was Noah saved? By faith, right? How was Noah saved? By faith, right? He received the inheritance of righteousness that only God can give by faith. So when you read here, he was perfect in his generation, don't misunderstand that. Don't misunderstand that he did everything that God ever asked and that God saved him because he was found perfect in God's eyes. He was saved, the scripture tells us, and interprets it for us in Hebrews 11, tells us he was saved by faith. The reason that Noah was righteous in the eyes of God was because of his faith. That's how he received it. It's no different for you and me today. It's no different for Abraham, for Moses, for the nation of Israel, for David, for Solomon, for any other person on the planet that's ever lived. Don't ever miss that. Don't ever let anyone hint or intimate or convince you that Old Testament people were saved in a different way than New Testament people. It's always been by faith. Did they believe in the same matter of revelation that you and I do? Well, that is the answer to that, of course, is no, because they didn't have the revelation that we do. But it was always faith in the promises and in the person of God. Always. Always. And it still will be that way for forevermore. God commands him to build the ark, and so what does he do? He builds it. Now, you probably know if you remember this. Has it ever rained in the world before to this point? No. You're going to build a boat, an ark, square thing, actually. Right? Same word used to describe Ark of the Covenant. You're going to build a big old barge because there's rain coming. You and your boys, you're going to build a big old boat for rain that's coming. Hey, no, it's rain. I don't know, but God said it's coming. Can you imagine the scorn that he faced? Can you imagine? I know some people have been down to the Ark experience. I haven't been down there, but they built a full-size scale model. That thing's enormous. We mapped it out one time at our church in Ohio. We marked out a third scale model for the kids to see, and it took almost our entire church property. Third scale, not even full scale, right? Massive, right? No sawmills, no power tools, right? Him and an axe and his sons that hewn the thing. Took them, doesn't say in the Bible, it took them maybe 100 years though, it doesn't exactly say. But they hewed all this gopher wood. They filled the middle with tar, with pitch, just like God told them to do. And can you imagine what they heard over the decades it took to build this big old boat for the rain that's coming? By faith, they followed the word of God. And then we come to chapter 6 and verse 18, and we read for the very first time in the Bible this word covenant. Verse 18, chapter 6, I will establish my covenant with you. And you'll go in the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind you will bring in to keep them alive. And take yourself food. And verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded, so he did. He says here, I will, future tense, I will establish a covenant with you. Now, you may have heard of the principle of first mention. Anybody ever heard of this before? the principle of first mention? Oh, okay. Whenever you read something for the first time in the Bible, it usually governs the meaning of that word for the rest of the Bible. Usually. Not always, but generally it's a rule of thumb. If you read a word and you want to see how it's used in the biblical sense across the beginning, you go back to the beginning. The first use of it generally governs how it's used for the rest of the word. So when we slow down here and say, whoa, there's this word covenant, it's never been used before, and there's all these details given about it, you probably should pay attention to it. Because it's probably going to govern, and I'll just tell you it does, govern the way that covenant is understood for the rest of the Bible. So if you're doing some Bible study and you're like, you read a word, you're like, look back at the first time it's mentioned and see how it's used. A lot of times it gives you explanation or understanding. Just one of the best ways to do this, you think about it in the ministry of Jesus. He's talking about all these words and allusions, everything. Where do these things come from? Well, they come back from in the Old Testament. Go back and see what it means, and you'll probably get a fuller understanding of what Jesus intends. So here in this whole matter, we talk about covenants. God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I will establish it with you. So Noah did everything that God asked of him in the thought, in the belief, in the willingness to submit to the fact that God said, I will, future tense, make a covenant with you. Collected all the animals, collected all the food, built the ark, endured the scorn and shame of people. He labored to build this great boat for the flood that was coming. He endured it. Eventually the flood came and all the animals entered in and all the food was in there. And then who shut the door? God did. It's very important, actually. It's very important. Because who provided the way of salvation? God did. Who secured the way of salvation? God did. Who guaranteed that Noah's salvation would be secure forever? God did. Because he shut the door. He protected them. He provided the means, the information, the context for it. Noah, by faith, did what God asked, and God secured the rest of the thing. You can talk about eternal security of our salvation with the boat, if you want. But we're just doing a big overview. So think about that one on your own time. He endured day by day doing exactly what God did. And so God split open the heavens above. He split open the earth below. He sent rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and everything was covered. This wasn't a local flood. It was a global flood. Everything, every mountain, Everest. Imagine that. 5 miles to the peak, underwater. All of it. Whole earth under water. This catastrophic event changed our whole entire world. Can you quantify, write down a list, tell me all the ways that our world has changed because of the flood? No way. Did the earth all used to be one big continent? Probably. Till it was split apart by this flood. Did we used to have a completely different ecosystem in the whole entire world before the flood? Yeah, we did. Because where'd all that water come from above? Where did it all go? Down on the earth. It changed the whole entire world that we live in. Where did the vast canyons and the divided continents and the whole entire world in which we live come from? From the flood. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, describes this event as the destruction of the world. That's what it was, frankly, right? Everything that wasn't in the boat, unless it was a sea creature, was killed, ravaged, destroyed, wiped away, put underwater for forevermore. How could you have all those animals and their skeletons? It seems like some catastrophic event all of a sudden smushed them under a whole bunch of rock and now we got all these fossil records. Flood, right? Plant animal life was destroyed. The things in the seas survived, but God never mentions them. They probably survived. That's probably why we have some of the biggest, weirdest, craziest looking beasts still live in the ocean because they were wiped out when the flood happened. They survived. Crazy things out there in the ocean. But listen to what happens next. You know, they sent the birds out. You know, there's all this slow period of the water receding. And then listen to what happens next, chapter 8. We'll skip forward up to that point, and we start picking up in verse 20. They get out of the boat. Everybody is out. And then it says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, verse 20 of chapter 8, and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Why is he building altars and burning stuff again? We're still not told why, are we? The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Though the intentions of man's heart is evil from the days of his youth, I will never again destroy living things as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The second creation, in a manner of speaking, because that's what he did to the things in Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth and of every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish in the sea, and I will give them into your hand. And every moving thing that lives will be what? Food to you. Again, we're talking Genesis 1 redone. Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, eat every seed-bearing plant and every green thing that grows and every fruit. Now he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The animals are going to be scared of you and eat them. And all God's people said, a whole different world. I told you, the world before the flood and the world after the flood is totally different. That's why it's a dispensation, it's a break. Something crazy different happened before and after. Right? He says even more than that, but you shall not eat of that flesh, that is its blood. So sorry if you like them very, very rare. It's against biblical principles. I'm not even joking. That's the truth, right? But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. For the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, saying, as for me, behold, now listen, I establish, not I will, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast that is with you, and all of you that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, the rainbow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters will never again come, bring a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow will be in the cloud, and I will look out and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It's a whole new operation of God right here. This covenant changes the entire direction of the earth. I'm not overstating that either. He's given law now. If you kill a man, your life will be required of you. He's changed dietary restrictions, right? He's renewed the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He has given this promise to every living creature on the whole earth that I will endure your wickedness. He does this. It's his promise. It's his covenant that he makes. Notice what else God does here. God declares here that nothing will change with mankind, but he will continue to be faithful. Nothing will change with mankind. Mankind is going to be evil from the days of their youth. They will have this desire to be wicked. If you go back and look in chapter 8 and verse 21, it says, although I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, what God says here is this. I killed everything on the earth except for what was in the boat. And you know what I know about everything that's going to be on the earth that propagates it now? It's going to be just as evil as before. But what am I not going to do this time? This time I'm not going to wipe them all with a flood. What God has said is this. Even though you're going to be evil, I'm going to be patient. Even though you're going to be evil, I'm going to long suffer with you. Even though you're going to be evil from the days of your youth and your imaginations are going to be bent towards evil, even though we are crooked and bent, God says, I will wait. Why? Why? Well, you and I know the answer. So that he can send Christ. He can provide redemption and salvation to the world. He has a promise of patience that is here. God sets a whole new era of rules in order. Fear in animals, permission to eat them, capital punishment. God has said something amazing here. You know why God said something about the blood? Don't eat your meat with the blood in it. It's because blood is going to continue to have special significance. Right? There's power, power, power in the blood, nothing but the blood. There's meaning coming to this. That's why the animals had their blood drained out of them, therefore their sacrifice in Moses' law that God gave to him to pass on, right? There's a change in the way that God do things. And God says, no longer will I wait. No longer will I bring judgment on you. I will establish this covenant with you. It's not a conditional covenant. It's an everlasting covenant that God makes. It's unilateral. That is, God says, I'm promising this right now. And no matter what you do, I won't break it. That sets the direction and the course and the language of what covenants are in the rest of the scripture. God also gives a sign of the covenant. What's the sign of Abraham's covenant? Anybody know? Circumcision, right? The sign of the covenant is circumcision. What's the sign of the Noahic covenant? Rainbows. Rainbows, right? But all of this stuff is included in the covenant. All this stuff is included in this matter. It's not just, I'm not going to flood the earth again. Covenant is a lot bigger than that. And this whole context is unfolding and unveiling, telling us what the covenant is. And it contains a lot more than just this singular promise. The rainbow is a reminder that to God and to all of humanity and to every beast that walks the face of the earth and every bird that flies in the sky, that God will patiently endure. And that's amazing, honestly. Because God doesn't owe us that at all, does he? Does God owe us a second chance? Does he owe us patience? Does he owe us forbearance and waiting? No. We're evil from the days of our youth. And that's why this final section, we get to see the first big major movement of God. That is, God punishes sin. And when God decides he's going to punish sin, you will not escape. Right? Who escaped the flood? Only people that were saved by faith. When God says it's time for punishment to come, no one will escape it. But God is also shown here to be God of loving, of long-suffering and grace, because God knows that even though people's hearts will not change, if a person will believe, God will save them. God will allow them to be redeemed. There will never, ever be a question ever again, is God capable of punishing global evil? The answer, of course, to that question is, of course he's capable of it. But there also will continue to be this great reminder of the fact that in the context of global destruction and the context of global punishment for sin, if a person cries out in faith to God, what will God do? Put him in a boat and protect him from judgment, right? The New Testament tells us that the ark of our salvation is Christ. He's the thing that preserves us in the midst of the wrath of God. Why in the world will we escape the wrath of God in Revelation? It's because of Christ. He's our ark of salvation. He's the thing that will save us. God is just. He will punish evil, but he also provides a means of salvation. This covenant then provides one of the most important features in all the Bible, because it shows us that God gives salvation in the face of wrath. Wonderful things, right? I've struggled, to be totally honest, this whole entire preparation for this message. Because you know what I feel like? This whole entire covenant sets the direction of the whole entire world that we live in, and I don't feel like I have any idea what it's talking about. I'm just going to be honest. There's a lot of stuff here. A lot more than what we're going to cover, and I think it's worthy of us to give some consideration to. Next week, though, we're going to move on to Abraham. Talk about him. Because it's through him that the world is going to be blessed. It's through a seed of his loins that the whole nations of the world are going to be blessed. I would encourage you, though, give thought to what God says here to Noah. Give thought to the covenant that he makes with him, because I honestly feel like I haven't even scratched the surface of what's going on there. Because it changed the whole entire direction of the world, literally. Think about it. Pray about it. Read about it. Study it. There's a lot there. A lot more than I feel like I've even been able to get around in my own brain and even begin to address with you. But this is the truth of God's word, isn't it? It's far above and beyond what we can comprehend. It makes us feel like, man, I got a long ways to go, doesn't it? There's a lot of stuff that God knows that he hasn't told us yet. A lot that there's riches to be found in him if we're willing to dig and think and pray. And it's accessible to all of us if we have God's Spirit in us. He is our teacher. Father, thank you so much for being a God of grace. Every time we see clouds in the sky and rain that falls and rainbows in the sky, it's a reminder of the fact that you will punish wrath and there's no escape for your judgment. But yet, it also reminds us of the fact that you show grace, that you provide a means of salvation, that you are patient. your long-suffering, that you are slow to anger and abundant in mercy and in loving kindness. Thank you, Father. While we look at this and we don't know that we have a handle on all that you've been said here, we believe by faith that you are a God who can do everything that is here, who can answer all of our objections, and most of all, who can save us from our sins. We are bent towards evil from the days of our birth. It's in our imagination, it's in our desires, it's in our flesh, and yet you save us from it if we'll cry out to you. So Father, I pray if there's any here tonight that don't know you, that you would show them the riches and the glories of grace. They would cry out to you and be saved, because judgment is coming someday soon. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't have a countdown. We can't look at the progress of a boat being built, but it's coming. Help us to be right with you when your wrath returns here to this earth. We pray this in your name. Amen.